Some people have the idea that because something is recorded in the Bible, that God approves of it. But that's not the case. What we have before us is the Holy Spirit-inspired record of Abraham and Sarah's lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly, we might say. God doesn't gloss over the uncomfortable or even the sordid parts of the lives of the saints or the decisions that they make as are recorded here. While Sarah and Abraham resorted to the common practice of their day, remember they had been raised in the Ur of the Chaldees among pagan people. They still knew the ways of the people, and even though they had been redeemed and brought out by God and commissioned by Him, they, as we've seen already, and I'll not go over and over it, but they resorted to a common practice of their day and had a surrogate bear a child. It was legal. They got tired of waiting for God to fulfill the promise that He'd made that He and Sarah would have a child. And so they arranged for a surrogate mother, a handmaid of Sarah, to bear the child. They didn't pray about it. Sarah brought the suggestion to Abraham. And the Bible says there in Genesis chapter 15 that he gave in to her. He obeyed his wife. We're studying, interestingly, on Sunday evenings, the pattern of God in the home. And here's a clear example of Abraham, or the head of the house, as God has called husbands to be, going, letting down his headship of the home. He didn't pray. He didn't do anything but to keep peace. He, of course, relented. And he hearkened, verse 2, the latter part of verse 2 of chapter 16, Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. Not to the voice of God, not to the will of God, but to the voice of his wife. They made a bad decision, and then they made another bad decision after the bad decision to take care of the bad decision, and they keep multiplying. Things only get worse. And so this morning we take a detour from studying the biography of Abraham, because when you read a biography, you read the lives of other people who cross and intersect with the main character that you're reading about. And so Abraham's life is not lived in a vacuum. There are other people in his life, and Hagar is one of them. And so we must look, as the Holy Spirit has recorded for us, this portrait into her life and see God's grace there as well. Our theme is learning to live by faith. And learning, of course, if we do this in an audible way as we hear the word of the Lord and as we study God's word, but what we learn and what we know must be lived out. It's one thing to know these things. It's another thing to live them out in the daily round of life or in the battle, as we've been heard sung about today. Here they are walking by sight and not by faith. We're studying about walking by faith, and this is a clear example of not walking by faith. And we see the sad repercussions of that. We must be careful of interpreting the Bible through the lens of today's social constructs. There are many difficult things in the Scripture. I mean, this is several thousand years of history before us, and so we always have to be careful of that. But we see the biblical principles of God stand out all throughout the record of God's will and God's way. Today we put an emphasis on this surrogate birth and the servant of Sarah and how wrong all of that was. But the Holy Spirit points out to us here the most, if you're going to rank these things, is they're refusing to obey the word of God. The departure of living by faith and resorting to human means and to the weapons of the warfare of the flesh to fulfill the plan of God. And so that's what we'll look at this morning. It wouldn't take a highly intelligent or a deeply spiritual person to figure out that Sarah's plan is going to be a bad one, does it? Every woman in this room can sense the jealousy, the problems that would come there. Every man here knows that this is not going to have a good ending. Even if Sarah and Abraham's motives were sincere, and let's give them that, we cannot get into their hearts and minds except what's recorded for us here. Probably Sarah thinks she's helping God out. But unless you have forgotten, God doesn't need help. He chooses to use us. He's fully able to bring to pass what he promises to do. And he's promised to give a child in their old age, in her barrenness. It will take a miracle. All of this is miraculous. And yet, even though we know these things, we begin, even though those of us who know the Lord as well, as Sarah and Abraham did, to reason and to walk by reason. It is not to say that we divorce common sense and reason, but not that alone. We must take God at his word, and as we saw last week, wait upon him. So we may say that they're sincere, but if there's a glass of arsenic here and I sincerely think it's water and I drink it, my sincerity doesn't matter, does it? The fact is, I didn't investigate enough to see if there's something wrong with this or if I should drink it or not. One writer notes there are many instances recorded of polygamous marriages in the Bible, which God allowed because of mitigating circumstances at that time. And we could look at some of the patriarchs' lives, but none of those marriages were happy. None. Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid, became expectant with Abraham's child, and then the bomb went off. And John Phillips says it took the course it did because for all their spirituality and godly convictions, Abram and Sarah were ordinary people with hopes and fears and desires and wants just like those of anyone else. Abram wanted a son, and more than anything in the world. And Sarah was frustrated beyond words at her inability to give him one. Added to that, witch's brew, were an attractive girl, a legal loophole, some worldly reasoning, a carnal resolve. The result was an entanglement so snarled and so twisted that 4,000 years have not been able to unravel it. One of the besetting problems to spiritual growth is double-mindedness. It's something we must deal with day by day. James addresses this in his letter, the matter of testing. In all of our Christian life, all the life of faith will be a series of tests. They're never finished. We go from one test into the next. These are telescoping, if you will, if you'll view them on that kind of scale. And one test, no matter how small or big it will be, that we tend to think, that's over with. I've graduated from that. And we look at it as the school of life. We're through with grammar school. We're through with junior high. We're through with college or whatever, as if it's behind us. But in the school of faith, and we're learning to live by faith, one test ushers us into the next one. God's goal is to perfect us and to use what we learned in that test to equip us in this one. It's incremental and into the next, all the way to the valley of the shadow of death and when we cross over into to be in the Lord's presence. These testings are never over. So can I just give you that this morning? And if you don't get anything else from me, I hope you get a lot else. But just remember, one test will lead to the next. And God's goal is not being mean or whatever. His goal is to perfect us and to conform us to the image of his son. My brethren, count it all joy when you enter into diverse kinds of tests, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work. See, we want to interrupt God in the middle of it. It's okay, I'm through with this. I'm tired. This is okay, I got it. Like an impatient child, you're trying to teach them to write and or whatever, and they get tired of it. My mother taught me to write before I went to first grade, and I wrote my name in all capital letters. That's what she taught me. And so when Mrs. Blackman, or Blackwell, whatever her name was, decided, she said, now, Chris, that's not the way you write your name. She said, you write with a capital letter, and then she showed me the lowercase, and I just refused to do it. Suzanne Lake Booth is here today. We were childhood friends. We went all the way through school together, so don't ask Suzanne anything, okay? I sat beside her every class all the way through school. Boy, some things she could tell you. But you didn't come to second grade, I think, or whatever. But anyway, you weren't in my first grade class. And so I just refused to do it because my mother taught me this is the way to do it. I mean, it was a big battle. I remember the meeting when my mother had to come in and she said, you know, Chris has got to do it. He'll write it, everything else. But when it comes to his name, he writes it in all capital letters, just adamantly. If nothing, I was stubborn. And some of you are not surprised by that, are you? And so we get that way in the school of faith. I'm tired. I want to do it my way. And God is much more patient than my teacher was. She was very patient, but he just will not have it but for us to learn the lesson. We'll just have to keep taking that class over and over again. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But see, Abraham didn't do that. God, should we? Sarah is pressing me to have a child by Hagar. Is that best? He didn't do that as far as the biblical record tells us. But wanting to please his wife, he went on with it. As we see here in the case of Sarah and Abraham, Abraham had already gone through all kinds of tests, hasn't he? He was tested with his family relations. He left Ur with his father in a lot of baggage, and it bogged him down for a while, and God had to intervene there. The call of God led him away from his home and his family. That was the first test. And then circumstances, the test of circumstances. Sometimes we have tests with our family. Those are hard, aren't they? Then we have tests with circumstances. The way of life gets all snarled. And there in the place of blessing in Canaan, there was a famine. He couldn't feed this large entourage of people that was with him. And so he decided, again, without asking God, I'll go to Egypt. There's plenty of work there. There's plenty of food there. He went to Egypt, and that was not God's will for him. Then came the test in the matter of relationships. Remember, he and Lot, their herdsmen, got into it over the pasture land. And Abram had to go their separate ways and reason that out. And then there was the test of courage. Remember when Lot was taken captive by the marauding kings, and he was a prisoner of war. And Abraham had to decide, do I go get Lot or not? He did. He raised an army and went and rescued his nephew Lot. That took courage, didn't it? And then the test of character in chapter 14, when the king of Sodom offered to reward him for defeating the other kings, and Abraham took nothing from him. He said, I will not take a shoelace from you. I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. His dependency was upon the Lord and not upon men. So Abram has gone through all kinds of tests up to now. And in some of them he's done remarkably, in others not so well. Then there was the test of possessions. And he tied the tenth of everything to King Melchizedek, the king priest. But now is perhaps the greatest test that Abraham has faced so far. And he's been through some stuff, hasn't he? The greatest test of all that have befallen him, it will be a test in his marriage. And let me just say here as your pastor, and I pray for you and intercede on behalf of you daily and your children. There's such a war against the home and marriage, and it's why I give myself over to teaching along these lines and spending the time that we are on Sunday evenings about these relationships. But the things that are dearest to the heart of God will be the most attacked, okay? So when you think about that, the first thing that God established was the home, and Satan hates it. He hates that union because it's a picture of the bride of Christ and the Lord. The children that come from that union to be reared in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, all the fiery darts of hell come against all that you try to do on a daily basis. But let me say this, no matter how strong your marriage is, no matter how wonderful it is, and we praise the Lord for that, no marriage relationship is exempt from pressure or problems, difficulties. For believers, these tests are especially important because our marriages are the one of the major ways that we serve the Lord. It is our chief means of letting others know what the gospel is all about, because our marriage is a living object lesson of Christ and his church, of that saving relationship. So now comes the greatest of all these tests, and it came in the form of a suggestion, one from the urging of his wife. And as I've mentioned, women, you have such an influence over your husbands. I'm not blaming Sarah. The dynamics are all here. There's no innocent parties here except for Hagar. But the husband and wife both are at fault here. And in most cases, they're that way. I have found in counseling couples, I always give an assignment. Some of you are smiling. You know what that assignment is, don't you? When I meet with a couple, if they want to meet, I always give the assignment, if they're agree to come back a second time, and many, many times they don't ever come back after I get through with them the first session. They just said no. But the assignment is to go home, and I ask the husband and the wife to do this separately, to write down in a sentence, if possible, if paragraph at most, but in a sentence, what is the problem that has brought you to this place? Why are you here? What is it? Write it out. Put it in a sealed envelope. Don't let the other see what it is until you both reveal it when you come to me. And they agree to do that. Do you know that 99.9999% of the times, what's in his envelope and what's in her envelope are not the same thing? And if you cannot define the problem, you certainly can't find an answer to a problem that you don't know what the problem is. And so the problem here, it came this suggestion from Sarah to her husband. Abraham, this is legal. This maid of mine, you can have a child by her. It will be considered ours, and this will solve the problem. Except it didn't, did it? It came against the very word of God, which had been spoken to Abraham so clearly. Remember, Abraham has already asked, is it going to be, can Eliezer, my servant, he could have adopted him. And he said, no, you're going to have a child. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Remember in chapter 15? That already cleared that up. God made it clear, no, you and Sarah will have a child. As unbelievable as that is, as hard to believe as that is, that's what's going to happen. So it wasn't lack of information. They may have lack of understanding or believing the information that they'd received, but both Abraham and Sarah were fully informed of what God was going to do, that he would give Sarah and Abraham a son from their own loins, through which all the world would be blessed, and ultimately the Messiah would come. The question was, and the question is for you and for me today, will we wait upon the Lord to fulfill his promise in his own time? That's the question. Would they be patient? As James puts it, let patience have her perfect work. The word perfect means to the ultimate conclusion. Let patience do what it's supposed to do, what God has designed it to do, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's God's goal. As one commentator notes, but waiting is just what the natural heart finds is so hard to endure. Rather than wait, man prefers to take the management of his affairs into his own hands and use human expediencies to give effect to the divine promise. Pink goes on to say, it is one thing to commit our way to the Lord, but it's quite another thing to trust also in him until he brings it to pass. There's nothing so sacred. There is nothing so special. No relationship so sweet and set apart that sin cannot creep in and destroy it. That's what you need to know. That's what I need to know. The outcome of this repulsive scheme, and it is, when you read the story, I think it was J. Vernon McGee said, I have to tell you, I almost wish this chapter wasn't in the Bible. When you read the story, there's such sadness and sordidness, it's hard for us to deal with it. And yet, as your pastor, I'm committed to deal with the whole counsel of God's Word. So we don't gloss over any of it, do we? We're reminded that while we are free to make choices, even choices and decisions that violate the will of God and the Word of God, we're not free to choose the consequences of those choices. We're free to make choices, but we have no control over the consequences of those choices we make. Emotions run high. Now we have a complex web of three people in a marriage where only two people are authorized by God. The third party now feels empowered, exalted because she has something the wife could not produce, a child. We can understand the feelings, the jealousy, the all those raw emotions, the blame. We can see, you know, although it's unspoken, Abraham saying, this is your problem, Sarah. And he does. You do what you want to. This is your handmaid. This was your idea. And I just went along with it. How cowardly of Abraham to take that stance. He didn't have to No one was holding a gun to his head. Strife, harsh words, words that can never be recalled, that wound a soul and the heart, no doubt were spoken in the tent of Sarah and Abraham. And between Sarah and Hagar, the strife was horrible. She was mistreated. And then when it is too late, Sarah wants to change her choice. This does not what she had in mind. I didn't know it would be like this. I didn't know it would feel like this. And no, she goes to Abraham. This is your, look at what she says there in verse 5. My wrong be upon you. Sarah, who is held up in the New Testament as a godly example of holy women of old, is not having a good day today. And if this were the chapter, if all we knew of Sarah was this, and when we read 1 Peter, when he gives us an example, it's incongruous to us. But I want to remind you that if we were to look at you on any one day of your life, you wouldn't come off so well either, would you? Aren't you glad of the grace of God? Grace amazing. Grace abounding in that one day or one decision doesn't define our whole lives, even though the consequences we may live with lifelong. And they do. Ishmael will always be Abraham's son. And the strife between the Arab people and the Jewish people are to this very day. That consequence, not every decision we make have the same consequences. Some are weightier than others, but this is a mess. That's all you can say of it. Abraham refuses to take the blame and he puts it back on his wife. We have a first-class marriage fight here. This is your problem, your idea. You came up with the idea. You pressured me to act this way. It's your fault, on and on, the blame game, which nothing comes from it, does it? So, okay, you prove that you're right or you're wrong. Then what? Abraham had surrendered his position of headship when he listened and gave in to Sarah's scheme. She's not happy now. She would not have been happy if he'd said no back then, but it would have been much better to deal with that unhappiness than what they have before him now. He should have said, no, Sarah, we're not going to do this. God has clearly spoken. He is going to give us a son. I can't explain it. I know it's against the laws of nature. I know that it doesn't seem, but either he's brought us this far. He's brought us to this place miraculously. He'll have to carry us all the rest of the way, or there's no other hope. It may be legal. And let me just say here today, a decision that you're about to make may be legal. There may not be anything you could say. Preacher, people often come to me, preacher, what's wrong with it? They want to know what the basis of it's wrong with it. And as I've already told you, that's not how we look at things biblically, is it? The question asks, what's right about it? And you make a list, you draw a line down the middle of a paper when you're going to make, and I know that not all decisions are like this, but I'm talking about life-changing decisions, and you put everything on the side of what you think is right about it and everything that's wrong about it, and if the right about it side does not greatly overwhelm the wrong about it side or the questions there, don't do it, run, or wait. Wait. It may be legal. It may be culturally acceptable, but if it's against the clear word of God and the will of God that God has given to us, we are to say no or to wait. But Abraham didn't. If he had, it would have been a different story, but the story before us is the giving in, the going along with. He gave in to the pressure, and now they have a first-class mess. But Abraham gets even more unmanly. If to put the blame back on his wife is not bad enough, he says, you do whatever you want to with her. This seems unthinkable to us for a person of Abraham's stature. But again, we've not been in that tent. We've not fought it out with them. The words that have gone back and forth between this husband and wife, we might can imagine. But he's to the point. You do whatever you want to. It's your problem. And that's where Abraham deals with this. Is he passing this test, folks? We have the luxury of looking back with the completed, revealed word of God and saying, no, he's not. Trying to wash our hands of the whole sordid ordeal and saying to his wife, do whatever you wish, I don't care, is not Abraham's greatest day either. There's an old adage in Tuscaloosa where I'm from, and probably where you're from too. I'm sure your mother told you, your grandmother, two wrongs don't make a right. They're both wrong. How do you get right out of two wrongs? Abraham goes back against his God-given authority and allows his wife to run off Hagar. He should have intervened there. He should not have allowed that to take place. That's not how to deal with the problem. But he does. He's weak. He's tired. He's through with it, the situation. You know, all those things that we say when we get to that, you know, that precipice, we're just tired, we want it to be over with, as if that's going to solve it. It may solve it for them and give them a few moments or a few weeks or whatever, a peace and quiet, but they're not through with this problem. The Bible tells us that she leaves in verse 6, and she fled from her face in verse 7. Oh, what a blessing. In this sordid account, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now, you need to know the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is an Old Testament appearance of God. It's called by theologians a theophany. Or if it's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, a Christophany. And I believe with all my heart that this is a Christophany. Christ in the Old Testament is often referred to as the angel of the Lord. And how gracious it is that he finds Hagar where he does. But this is God, isn't he? He's always the initiator in salvation. Adam, where are you? Adam and Eve weren't searching for God, were they? God sought them out and revealed himself to them. Abraham, who didn't know his right hand from his left hand about a God in heaven, who was worshiping the moon when God sought him out and found him. Notice the place where the angel of the Lord finds Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness. Again, when we're studying the law of first mention, this is the first mention of a well in the Bible. Wells always point to God's gracious provision. Here she is, abandoned, a fugitive, on her own, expectant, and yet she's led to a well. Isn't it amazing that in the wilderness she finds a well, no doubt providentially guided there by the Lord himself, and especially these pictures of the well point to the living water. The Lord Jesus Christ is always referred to as that. In John 4, the water of which those who drink shall never thirst. Remember he told the woman at the well, and which is for them a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And then we read there in verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord, called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. Christ is the well of living water. All we need for this life and the life to come is found in him. The next place where we find a well is in Genesis 21, verse 19. And amazingly, again, in connection with Hagar, the first and second mention of a well in the scripture is in linked with Hagar. And God, there we read, and God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. That's when she and Ishmael have been dismissed again. He's a grown boy, teenage boy, and they have just a short supply, a little bit of water. And then God shows her miraculously this well. John 6:44, it says, our Lord Jesus said, except no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And we see this so beautifully in these stories. No one can see Christ with the eyes of the heart until they are opened by the Lord. In Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, when he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? He said, thou art the Christ. And the Lord said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this unto you, Peter, because it was but that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but my Father which is in heaven. And it was so here with Hagar. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well. It was that way with Lydia in the New Testament, right? She was at a prayer meeting, and the Lord opened her heart, and she received the Lord. Notice that God tells Hagar in verse 9, something very difficult would be difficult for any of us. The Lord tells her in verse 9, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Grace reigns through righteousness. It was grace that sought her. It was righteousness that counseled her. Grace is never exercised at the expense of righteousness. Grace upholds rather than ignores our responsibilities toward God and toward our neighbor. The grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us, the Bible tells us in Titus 2, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice there the first that the angel of the Lord addresses her as Sarah's maid, thus disallowing her marriage. It was may have been a marriage in that day and time. It may have been considered legal, but God shows what he thinks of that sham marriage. You are Sarah's maid, not Abraham's wife. The day would come when God himself would open the door and send Hagar out of Abraham's house. We'll see it as the Lord's will there in Genesis chapter 21. But now she's in no situation. She must go back and be cared for, and they must all work this out. Till then, she must submit. One of the hardest things to do, we said, is to wait. Probably the second hardest thing to do is to submit. Sometimes to the hard will of God. It goes against our flesh at times, doesn't it? It goes against our nature to submit. We've been studying the roles of mutual submission between husbands and wives and submitting to one another in the church. And we saw last Lord's Day evening when Jesus was just a boy, the only snapshot we have of him as a boy, when Mary and Joseph found him there, he went back with them to Nazareth and submitted himself to them. The creator and the sustainer of the universe submitted himself to a sinful man and woman, his earthly guardians. Submission may be hard, but it's God's will. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what Ishmael is going to be like. He knows down to this very day. And he gives just a preview there to Hagar and to us, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. Here in this place, under the hardest of circumstances, Hagar meets the Lord. I'm sure that there are some under the sound of my voice, if we were to give your testimony, would say, Brother Lamb, the circumstances of my life brought me to Jesus Christ. And they may not have been things that you had planned, and it might not have been the path that you would have chosen, but it was God's graciousness that intervened, even in bad choices and in the consequences of decisions made. She had to get away from the fray and the arguing and the center of all of that dysfunction. And Abraham and Sarah ought to have known better. They were her spiritual guides. There's so much about this that is horrible. They should have led her gently, and yet Hagar, separated from the whole fray, finds the Lord. Really, that's not right, is it? The Lord finds her. He seeks her and finds her and brings her to himself and brings her back. Part of the consequences of sin, even if you may say I'm an innocent party, is to have to endure at times the repercussions. Heaven will make things perfect and right. In this world, we're all on a journey, on a pilgrimage, involved with one another's lives. Even though we have lied in God's word, we often make wrong decisions, don't we? Some of them have more repercussions than others, and yet there is the grace of God. His undeserved, unearned grace. God in his grace gives us what we don't deserve and could never earn. God in his mercy often allows us to work through those consequences, and they're not as bad as they could be. We praise him for both, don't we? Not giving us what we do deserve in mercy. We all deserve, folks, the bad news this morning. Every one of us deserve to be in hell now. All of us are sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not this pastor, not anyone under the sound of my voice. The only one righteous is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can point fingers and place blame from now until the Lord comes back. But all we have now is His Word and His grace. I have found that His grace is sufficient. Have you not found that God's grace is sufficient? Now we have the luxury of being on the sidelines and looking through the curtains at somebody else's household. And it's quite easy from this vantage point to be a critic and to tell what should have been done. And we are to learn the lesson to live by God's word and to stay with what God says and don't take things in our own hands and make choices that have repercussions that they should have both known this is not going to end well. Right? From the beginning. But we have that luxury because we have the entire word of God. And though Abraham is called the father of the faithful and Sarah is held up in the New Testament as a godly lady, this is not a good day in their lives, is it? But God's grace oversees and covers a multitude, all sin, and removes them as far as the east is from the west. Praise His name for that amazing grace. You're the God, Hagar says, you're the God who sees. My mistress and her husband didn't see me, but you saw me. You're the God who sees. And this God sees your heart, your circumstances today. He knows where you are. He knows what is going on in your life. And there's only one thing to do about it. There's only one thing to do, and that is to submit to Him. Have you done that? Have you come to the place where Jesus Christ is Lord of your life? We can blame. You can blame your parents. You can your wife. You may be divorced. We could go on and on and on and still get right back where we started from. He's the God who sees. He knows it all. He never misunderstands. And His grace is sufficient for you. Gracious Lord, we just bow before You in awe that You would love any of us. None of us deserve Your mercy and Your grace. And I pray, Lord, in our day, in our time, in our lives, in our homes, in our church, in our nation, which is so troubled at this very hour, that we would see God's grace and receive it. May those under the sound of my voice who have not received the grace of God by faith, your word says, to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on His name. Hagar had to receive that grace. She could have gone on in her bitterness and in her horrible situation, but she submitted to You, Lord, and You blessed her and made of her a great nation as well. Your providence intervened in a miraculous way. And so I pray for all those who are in situations today and struggling. May we bow before You. We pray, Lord, that You'd have Your will in each life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.